Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to James chapter 5, the last chapter in this book. Brother George was mentioned about praying and praying that it not rain. If you look at the 17th verse of this chapter 5, it'll say something like this. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, verse 18 says, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. So there is a precedence for praying about the weather. And it says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed about the rain, and God answered his prayer. So I think that was a worthy introduction to this last lesson on the text of James. So we'll undertake to start at verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. I've sometimes wondered if Brother George Stikes takes a perverse pleasure in giving me these kind of texts to wrestle with. And we're going to see what we can do with it. And I have asked several people to pray for me this week and for this morning. And I hope you'll pay close attention. This is a difficult text for several reasons. And we'll look at it, read it over. And as we're reading, I want you to be thinking. I asked two or three people, one being my wife, when you read through this text, what kind of questions come to your mind? And so I want you to be thinking about that as we read starting in verse 17 of chapter 5. And James asks this question, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any joyful or cheerful or merry, depending on which text you have? If that's your situation, then let him sing psalms. Now, verse 14 starts the real trouble. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we alluded earlier to verses 17 and 18 about Elijah and his prayers. So that's the verses we're to consider today. And if you're like me, you probably, if you've studied the scriptures much, have long struggled over some of those thoughts and verses and what they mean. Like, for instance, what connection does praying for rain that Elisha did have to do with people calling for the elders of the church? Is there a connection? What is this business of anointing with oil? And do the prayers of the elders have any more profoundness to them with God than the average person in the pew? So if you're like me, you have questions that arise and have arisen in your mind, and we want to see if we can talk about that. Now, I want to lay a little groundwork here, but like always, I want to urge you to you follow the Lord's leading on what you're convinced that these verses have to say. And I'm just going to give you what I think is the most logical rendering of them and what James was trying to say. And I want to base it. And most every theologian you'll ever hear will say something like this: context is king. And so the context that we find these verses in. So before we look at the verses themselves, let's think about this. The context really should be considered, first of all, in the context of the whole book. And then we want to consider it in the context of the chapter. And then we'll get down to what it's saying. I think you'll see that chapter 5 is a bookend to chapter 1. James began this book by talking to us about temptations, about trials, by troubles, and those kinds of things. And he's shown us how to deal with them. Now, I'm not going back to chapter 1, but if you care to remind yourself that that's the case, you'll see in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, that is, in trials, knowing that they produce steadfast endurance in a person. And he goes on all through chapter 1 and talks about difficulties, trials, tribulations, troubles, right on down the line he goes. Then, as we get to the close of the book, James bookends chapter 1 with chapter 5. And let me remind you of this, that this book, James, was written to Jewish believers that were scattered abroad. It was written probably to a church established in a Gentile region that under the persecution probably of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7, many, many of these Christian Jews had to leave Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all those areas, and they had to go into Gentile areas to escape what was being brought upon them when Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, gave them much grief and considered it his duty to kill them. And so many of the Jews did just that. They went into Gentile territories. And it was probably to one of those churches that James writes. And so when we come to chapter 5, you'll see this. He starts off, and I think it's the first 6 verses, you'll see, he is telling rich people that they have cause for lament. They have cause for reflection. He said, you rich people, your whole life is given over to your riches. And he'll say, your garments are moth-eaten. The things that you've laid up, your gold and your silver, is cankered, and the rust of them will witness against you in the judgment. And so he's outlining for these rich people, Gentile rich people most likely, that their life is one that's been dominated by wealth and the gaining of wealth. And he goes on to say this. Now notice, in verse 7, I believe it is, it starts up by saying, you have the cries of your laborers, the people that work for you. Most likely these Jews that had come from the promised land had very little. They had to take menial jobs. Many of them couldn't bring the tools of their trade. They didn't have family with them. So when they moved into these areas, they were just on their own to be what we would call day laborers. And they engaged in work for these wealthy people. And he's saying to these wealthy people, the cries of them that do your farming for you, they harvest the crops, they do hard manual labor. And he said, the cries of them have come up before the Lord of Sabaoth because you do one of two things. You hold back their wages, or sometimes you don't pay them on time. And I believe it's Deuteronomy that says, if a man works, you should pay him by that day, because many of these poor people have no way of supporting their family by what they made that day. And so he goes on to say too, to these rich people, you have condemned them and even killed them. In other words, you're rich, you're influential. You have pull with the courts, and these poor people have no way to redress their grievance. And so even if they were to try to take you to court, you have influence with the court, and you condemn these poor people, and you even kill them. So these people that James is talking about have difficulty, dilemmas, they have trials, they have temptations. It is just an exceedingly hard lot in life for these people. Now, starting in verse 7, he'll say to them, be patient, endure, and pray. And he says to them, you ought to consider the farmer, the husbandman. You know what he does? He plants his seed, and then he has to endure, and then he has to be patient until the early and latter rains. And he's waiting for the precious fruit of the ground, but it calls for him to be patient, and he looks for the rain that will produce the crops for him. Now, he's introducing again that subject of patience and endurance. And he says to these people, let me give you a couple of illustrations of people who endured affliction and were patient. He said, let me give to you as an example the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They endured affliction with patience. And certainly if we took time to trace back many, many, many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they suffered all kinds of difficulty in their ministry, even though they were speaking the word of God. And his second illustration of these people, not just the prophets, but he said, do you remember Job? He's remembered for his patience, and you know all that Job suffered. He said, how did things turn out with Job? Well, God was merciful to him, and he was pitiable to him. So he continues to give examples to these people and urge them to be patient and to endure their affliction and to trust God and to pray. Now, having given that somewhat extensive background, but one I think is necessary to get the context, now we come to our passage for today. And I think it's important that we take the time to say that. So he says, is any among you afflicted? or are you suffering, is what some versions say. Then if that's the case, let him pray. Is any merry among you, any cheerful, any joyful among you, then let him sing psalms. And I think a couple of things need to be said about that, because I think it kind of helps to lay the groundwork for what the rest of the passage is about. When he says, is any merry, is any cheerful, is any joyful among you, that word, joyful or cheerful or whichever you use, is a word that in the scriptures means well-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, well-spirited. You're doing well in your spirit. You're doing well in your soul. You don't have these difficulties and temptations and heartaches and all of these dilemmas and those kind of things. Things are going well in your spirit and in your soul. He says, now, if that is the case, you sing psalms. And the reading of that was, you psalm. It makes it a verb. You psalm. You sing praises to God, if that's your lot in life at present. Now, I mention that first because he meant to put that in contrast to the first thing he says. Is any among you afflicted? That is, any among you are not well in your spirit. You're not well in your soul. You're afflicted. You're troubled. And I want to say this, that contrary to what many, many people have said and taught, and I think I can verify this, this passage most likely does not have anything to do with physical healing. Now, that may shock you a little bit, but you pay close attention now. If you're not well-souled, if your spirit is troubled, down deep in your heart, you have afflictions and suffering because of what you've had to endure, because of what these rich people have put you through. They have withheld your wages. They've done it by fraud. They have not allowed you any sort of redress of your grievances. And you don't have family here. You have nothing going for you. You're just troubled. It's just a condition of mind and heart and emotions and spiritual peace in your heart. You don't have that. You don't have that. So he says, in this case, if that's you and you're afflicted in your soul, he gives a one-word answer. Pray. Pray. Now, to the people that are cheerful, he said, you praise and sing psalms. Now, those are two sides of the same coin. Both of them indicate communion with God. If you're cheerful, come to God and express to him prayer in the form of praise. You sing to him. But he said, if that's not your standing in life right now, you pray. You pray. And an interesting thing that you can notice, probably whatever version you're looking at, is that prayer or praying is mentioned in all of the verses in our text for today, 13 through 18. Prayer. So prayer is the thing that James wants us to consider. I think this whole text is about prayer and about praying and the results of it. So he says, if you're troubled, if you have great dilemmas, if you're being persecuted, if your heart is not at rest, your spirit is not at rest, then you should pray. You should pray. That's God's solution for somebody that is having deep spiritual difficulty, is to pray, to commune with God, to go to God with what's troubling you and ask for His divine help. Now, I'll say more about that in just a minute, but I want you to keep that in mind. What's our solution when we're troubled and are depressed and have dilemmas in our heart and mind? It's to pray. It's to go to God, to ask His help with our problems and what's going on. So he said, if you have the strength left spiritually, then pray. Now, watch it in verse 14. He goes a little further and addresses this. He says, if you don't even have the strength to pray, this is a person on the very bottom of the totem pole. And he says, is any sick among you? Now, I think some of the reason for the confusion is taking at face value the sound of a word and not its meaning. If you were to get any good, accepted, like I sometimes, for the most part, use Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, but any good book along that line will tell you this, that the meaning of the word sick there does not denote a physical infirmity. Rather, it denotes one of three things: weakness, feeble, or impotent. So he's still addressing what he introduced in verse 7. Is any weak? Is any feeble? Is any impotent in their spirit? And you can follow that through if you care to get that involved in a Bible study. And you'll find that it's used over and over and over in the scripture. Not a physical infirmity, but a spiritual infirmity. And of weakness in our spirit. You follow it through a number of times in the book of Romans. It's in the book of Hebrews, etc. Number of places. And so he said, is any among you weak? Is any among you feeble? Is any among you impotent? Now, you see, he's gotten past and even went further than just if you're having difficulty and you're having an awful hard time, then pray. He says now, if you're even to the point that you can't even pray for yourself, you don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way to go. You're just bushed, you might say, spiritually. Then what is a poor person to do that has gotten to the point that he can't even pray effectively and ask God for his help? Okay, James says, here's what you do. Is any among you weak or feeble or impotent? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that when he says, let him call for the elders of the church, that word call comes from the same root word that we get the Holy Spirit from. You know, the Holy Spirit, you've probably often heard, comes and he is called in the scripture the Paraclete. What does that mean? It means one called alongside to help. So he is in essence now saying to these poor people, you call alongside to help the elders of the church. That's where your help is going to come from in this case. So is any weak or feeble or impotent? You can't even pray for yourself. You're just in such dire straits spiritually. Then here's what do. You call for help. You call for the elders of the church to come along beside you and let them pray for you. That's what you do. Now, I hasten to say, it's not as if the elders of the church have any closer connection or favoritism with God than do the average Christian. It's simply saying this, that in a time of weakness, Christians are to take advantage of those who are spiritually strong. And if you can't pray for yourself, let the elders of the church pray for you. They're to be the spiritual leaders. They're to be the spiritual strength as a model in the church. So you let them pray for you. That's what he's saying. So when you can't pray for yourself, then ask help of the elders of the church, the pastors, the deacons, whoever it is in your particular church. You ask them for help and say to them, will you bear me up? Will you let me lean on you for a while? Would you take me before the throne of grace and ask God's help for me? I can't do it for myself. And that is absolutely the ministry of the pastor and the elders and whoever is appointed in our churches to bear up the people we're given charge over. So he says, here's what you do. You go to the elders of the church and say, I need help. I'm desperate. I can't even pray for myself. And I want you to let me lean on you for a while and see what God will do. Now, there's an interesting thing there. He said, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that seems in some fashion a curious little tidbit to put in there. But let me see if I can hopefully shed a little bit of light on that. The way it could be arranged and read is anointing him with oil, pray over him after you have anointed him with oil. Or having anointed him with oil, then pray for him. Well, what in the world is that talking about? Well, I think this. The word oil there is meaning olive oil. And he says, anoint him with oil. Meaning, and it has such varied uses in the scripture, but I have heard most of my life it preached and taught that this anointing with oil was a topical anointing. You put a dot on the forehead or on the head, that kind of thing. And it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit who's mentioned as oil in the scripture. But I don't think that's exactly correct because it's not the same word that's used in the scripture for ceremonial anointing. Anointings of oil that have a sacred meaning, like when kings are anointed, or priests are anointed, or prophets are anointed. There's another word entirely for oil that is anointed with reference to God. Now, this word has none of that meaning. It simply is a mundane, everyday, common anointing. And it actually means to rub with oil, like you would oil boots or like you would oil furniture. You would anoint them. You would rub them with oil. Now, in our text, I think it could have some physical application. In the Middle East, oil, sometimes mixed with wine, sometimes mixed with perfume, is used in an everyday sense. Athletes are rubbed down with oil to eliminate the soreness in their muscles. People in the Middle East use oil and are rubbed down with oil since they live in an arid, dry climate. They rub their skin for hydration. It's used for a number of purposes. But I think in our text, it would make sense, and it's used this way, to see it in a metaphorical sense, to meaning when these poor people come to the elders of the church, you anoint them with the oil of kindness. You say to them with your words, words of encouragement, words that will soothe and satisfy their broken spirit. You give them words that'll get them back in the fray, get them back in the fight, that they can know and be assured that the pastors and the people of the church care for them. You anoint their broken spirit with oil. You rub them down, so to speak. You anoint their head. You do what you can to encourage them and let them know that you care. Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, meaning if Christ were here, that's what he would do. He would assure these poor broken people of his love and his concern, and he would hold out encouragement to them. He would hold out spiritual help to them. And so I think that's the way we're to take the verse. Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, having anointed him with the oil of encouragement and comfort and strength and assurance. Then pray for him. Then pray for him. Now, 15, I guess we're at now. 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he'th committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, the prayer of faith. Well, first of all, the prayer of faith is very likely not the prayer of the man or woman that came to the elders. You know, you hear people say, well, you weren't healed because you don't have enough faith. Well, this prayer of faith is the elders of the church, not the poor person that came to them. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, save does not mean salvation in any sense. It simply means restoration. It means deliverance. It means you're going to get back in the fight. Now, it's interesting, too, that he says they shall save the sick. And this is a little bit different word than the first one we encountered in verse 14. This sick, its primary usage is weariness. He shall restore the weary, is what he's talking about. And it's interesting, and this is done many times, that to find the right usage of the word, the scholars will go back into history and study the historical use of the word in its culture. And the word weary, that is, it's rendered sick here, was used in that culture to mean they had just been through too many battles. They were war weary. You know, you'll hear many times in our day on the news and so forth about a fund that's been established for wounded warriors, for men and probably sometimes women that have fought too long and too hard, and they're just weary to the bone. They just can't make it on their own. And so we've established funds to help those kind of people. Well, God has established a spiritual fund for people that are spiritually weak. And he says that help is to come from the elders of the church. And the prayer of faith will deliver, will renovate the weary. Now that's an awesome promise. And I was thinking this week as I was studying through this material, how that many, many times when people come to pastors and to elders and the deacons, they think that what I need to give this person is a step-by-step counseling program. That'll get them back on track. Do you know, the scripture never says that the pastor is to give himself to counseling and the ministry of the word. You know what it says? He's to give himself to two things, according to Acts 6, prayer and the ministry of the word. So when these poor people come to us seeking spiritual help, our first move should be to pray for them, to let them lean on us, and we take them to God in prayer. You know that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? It talks there about forfeiting peace, of having a great weight to bear. And we have no peace and we bear a great weight because we don't take it to Jesus in prayer. That's very valid wording right there. So he says, the prayer of faith will deliver the weak, and the Lord shall raise him up. The raising up there, meaning he'll deliver him. He'll renew his energy. He'll reinvigorate him. He'll do spiritually for him what needs to be done. And then the third part of that, and if he hath committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Well, why do you think he put that in? I think because people who are just depleted spiritually, emotionally, in their mind, in their heart, and every other way, are people very prone to sin in other areas. They might sin with their mouth. They might sin by doubting God. They might sin by what they say. And they might sin in a moral way because of the weakness of their heart. And they're not able to go to God and ask God's help in fending off Satan. And so they fall. And so if sin plays any part in this weakness that they're exhibiting, he says, as part and parcel of this, and if they've sinned, if that plays into it at all, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, then that sin will be forgiven them. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that is. You know, forgiven there carries with it the idea it'll be removed from them. It'll be taken away from them. And I was thinking late last night and this morning early of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. Do you remember that story that in Israel's history, I think on the Day of Atonement, the priest would bring a goat and lay his hands on it and pray over it. And in some miraculous fashion, God would commute the sins of Israel onto that goat. And then they would take the goat and lead him out into the wilderness and turn him loose. And away he would go, bearing sins. Well, that's the idea, I think, that James has here. And if sin played a part in this debilitation, then it'll be taken away and done away with, and he'll be forgiven. A beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed, delivered, that sort of thing. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, he's saying here now to members of the congregation that you ought to take your cue from the pastor's modeling, helping people. And you ought to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. You've seen how effectual prayer can be in helping these poor, wounded warriors. Do that for one another in the congregation. That Satan wants you alone. He wants you to be completely separated from people that can be of a help to you. And he's saying here, don't allow that to do its work in your heart. And when he says, confess your faults one to another, he's not, I think, saying, don't dredge up every little bit of garbage that might have found its way into your heart and tell somebody about that poor life of yours. He's just saying, confess your weakness. Tell them you have a problem. You find a good brother or sister that's concerned about you and lean on them and say, let me tell you what I'm struggling with and let me ask you to pray for me. And you pray for one another. That's what he's saying. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, we've talked a lot here about prayer. And I want to ask you this question. What is your reaction when James says, and I say, because I'm trying to tell you what James said, or the pastor says, let's pray about it. When you go to the pastor and say, I need help, and he says, well, let's pray about it. I was thinking, I do a lot of thinking in the early morning. I was thinking about Naaman the leper. Do you remember him? I think it's in 2 Kings. He was the Syrian man that had leprosy and couldn't get any help in Syria. And the little maid said, man, if you were back in Israel, you could go to the man of God, the prophet, and he could help you with that. So they went to see the prophet back in Israel. And they went up to his house. And the prophet sent a messenger out to Naaman and said, here's the cure for you. You go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be okay. Leprosy will be gone. And you know what? Naaman had a reaction to that. It says he was wroth. He was angry. And he said to those around him, why in the world I even bother coming? I thought when I got here, the man of God would come out and pray to the Lord his God, and he would strike his hand over the leprosy, and I'd be whole. And they didn't even come out to see me. He just sends a message. He said, we got better rivers than the Jordan back in Syria. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar better rivers than this muddy Jordan? I'm going home. And it says he was angry. And he packed up and was on his way home. But fortunately, he had some wise people with him. And they said, sir, think about this. That the man of God has told you what to do. Isn't it worth a try? Don't you think you should do what he said and obey what he said? And he went down and dipped himself 7 times And when he came up the seventh time, his body was completely clear of leprosy. But I was thinking about his reaction to God's instructions. And it is not unlike what we often do when we hear that the spiritual remedy for our weakness and our indolence and our feebleness is to pray. We say, good night. You say that about everything. Pray for this, pray for that, pray for the other, pray that it rain, pray that it not rain. I'm tired of hearing this praying business. Well, all I can tell you is what the good book says. And he says to pray for yourself if you can. If you can't, go to the elders of the church and let them pray. And besides that, you pray for one another. That's why I say, I think this whole section that we're dealing with is not physical. It's not physical. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. And he's telling us how to deal with spiritual infirmities. Now, like any good teacher, he'd end up by giving an illustration. In verse 17, he said, Elijah was a man subject to light passions as we are. In other words, he was a man just like us. Same passion, same feeling, same everything. And he prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it rained. And the earth gave forth its fruit. Now, why would he give that illustration if he was talking about physical disease? The idea is he wants us to see as the rain brought productivity out of parched soil that had not seen rain in 3.5 years. So the same, we can see that he's talking about a parched soul that needs the blessing of God. It needs spiritual rain. And so it makes perfect sense to see James's illustration now that he's talking about land that was parched and dried up and unproductive. And yet when the rain came, then the earth brought forth its fruit. So I say, I think in my own mind, it makes perfect sense, all these factors considered, that James is using his closing chapter to bookend chapter 1. And besides that, in its context, its far context and its near context, we can see that he's talking about spiritual difficulties for those who are low but can yet pray, then pray for yourself. Secondly, if you've gone beyond that and you just cannot pray, you cannot pray, you can't even ask God to help you, then there's a remedy for that. You go to the elders of church and say, I need help. I need to lean on your strength. And you bear me up and you pray for me. And the ministers of the church will anoint you with oil. They'll comfort you. They'll do what they can to get you back in the battle. A person who has been too long in the battle, he's got too many scars, he's weary, he's weak, then besides the comfort that the elders of the church give him in their words, they'll also lift him up in prayer. And then thirdly, the members of the church are told to confess your weaknesses one to another. Find a good person that'll pray with you, that'll help you, that'll understand you, that'll buoy you up in this fight. And pray one for another. Don't be alone in this. That's what Satan wants. He wants to have you stuck in your house and by yourself and bemoaning the fact that you're so low and there's no help in God. Oh, there is help in God, but you got to follow God's formula. So will you see in all of this passage prayer, prayer? And will we hold it in the high esteem that God does and pray?